1 John chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Read along with me. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray that God would give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we know, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, spiritual words indeed open us to your heart, your mind, your thoughts, and help us to understand what's being said here and use this time to encourage our hearts in the Word. As we sang this morning, speak to me, Lord, speak to us. We're listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been writing a letter or maybe a postcard and you get to the end of it and you realize you're running out of space, and so rather than being able to develop your thoughts, you have to just kind of mention several quickie things at the end because there's not much room left and I've got to get this in the mail and so forth. Well, interestingly enough, the biblical authors do that. We find in several of the New Testament letters that, I don't know if they're getting to the end of their parchment or whatever they were writing on, but they realize they're coming to the end of it, and so they have to kind of do this shotgun approach to, you know, passing along information. So we get a lot of various thoughts in a short period of time. Some of it is summarizing things that they have already said and then sharing some others. But John does that in this letter. And in verse 13, he says to them, I write to you, or rather these things, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, here's the deal. John makes it very clear who this letter is to. This letter is addressed to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. That means that he's writing to believers. This letter is not written to unbelievers. It's written to Christians. And he has a specific purpose in mind. I'm writing this letter so that you can know that you have eternal life. And the reason John was concerned about that, as we've made mentioned several times, is that this Gnostic teaching that had been making its way into the early church was questioning issues related to how a person is saved. The Gnostics, and by the way, the word Gnostic, once again, comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. They were teaching people that if you didn't possess this special knowledge, you couldn't be saved. The only way to know God and to be a believer and so forth is to possess these special secret insights, which, by the way, only we know. And you got to come to our groups and our meeting, and we'll fill you in, and we'll make sure that you're along for the ride. But all, you know, you need to really press in and know these things. John is saying that's a bunch of hooey. He says, I've written you this letter so that you can have assurance. And the only way, Christians, listen to me, and this is important, the only way that you can have assurance of your salvation, the only way you can know for certain that you are born again, that you are saved, is if the basis of your salvation is Christ and not you. You with me? Because what Christ did on the cross never changes. But if it is somehow dependent upon you, the kind of a life you can live, the things that you can do, the kind of a life you can attain to, or the knowledge, as the Gnostics believed, that you could attain to, if it somehow depends on you, then that means it's kind of up for grabs. And you know, some of the groups that are even coming to your door, if they do, And I'm sure we've all had some groups come to our door, knock on our door, whatever, and try to tell us about, you know, their way of seeing things and pass along their Bibles or whatever. Many of those people who are coming to your door are coming for the express purpose of having enough good deeds in their bag to impress God. They're out going door to door because to them, the issue of salvation and the issue of assurance and confidence can never really, truly be had. And that is so sad, because I don't believe God wants you and I to live one single day of our life without knowing for sure that we are saved, that our sins are forgiven. And how many times have I told you, when I'm talking to people and I'm asking them about their salvation, it always, if there's ever any issue of question or a lack of confidence, it's always because of something related to them. It's really amazing, because I'll ask somebody, well, are you sure? Do you have confidence today that your sins are forgiven? And they'll say, well, you know, scale of 1 to 10. Oh, depends on the day. Now, wait a minute. Depends on the day. Did Jesus do something different on one day than another? Well, you know, I have good days. Whoa, stop there. You have good days? Did I ask you about how your life was going? Did I ask you about the kind of things you were attaining to in your life? I was asking you whether you're confident in your salvation. Yeah, I know. I'm just telling you that sometimes I have good days, sometimes... No, you're not getting it. It's not about you. It's about Him, and it's about what He's done on the cross. That's what we're confident in, not ourselves. And you know, what John had said to them, we actually read this verse last week, but look at verse 11. This is the confidence. This is where the essence of it is. Verse 11, he says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Boom. That's it. See, there's a period at the end of that sentence, because it doesn't go on. It doesn't say, and this life is in His Son and in all the good things that you can do on top of it. Or whether you've been this or whether you've been that, or whether this day or that day or these clothes, or whether, you know what I'm saying? All the things that we've heaped upon that message. It doesn't depend on you as to whether you're saved. It depends on Him. And what He did is already done. Remember one of the last things He said on the cross? What? It's finished, right? It's finished. Done. Do you know that literally means it was a term that would be used by the Greeks to say that this transaction is done. It's been completed. The transaction is over. Guys, that's the good news. If there's some element of you and me that is still in the salvation equation, it is no longer good news. It's bad news. And the reason is because, I don't know about you, but I don't live a consistent life. I wish I did. I really do. I wish that everything in my life was just perfect all the time. But it's not. I mess up all the time. Say things I shouldn't say to my wife, to my kids, to you sometimes. Obviously think things, good grief. If most of us, if you could know what we were thinking, we'd be behind bars, right? Come on, that's the way it is. And so I'm glad that you don't have insights into my thinking. Goodness gracious, you'd never come back to church again. So there's not one of us in this room who just lives this pristine life of perfect holiness. So you see, if it's dependent upon our lives, if there's some element of that salvation equation that is somehow based on just you, then that is bad news. But the good news is this: Jesus died on the cross for you. It's done, it's completed, it's finished. And if you'll receive Him, you can know today with absolute confidence and total assurance, you are born again. You are saved. You can know that. Okay? That's what John is talking about. I'm writing this to you guys who believe in the name of the Son so that you can know. Because the Gnostics are telling you you can't know without their special knowledge. But I'm telling you, you can know, and you can know right now, and you can have that assurance and that absolute confidence. You know what my goal is as a pastor? One of them anyway. Is that everybody who attends Calvary Chapel, Ontario would be able to say, I am 100% certain that I am going to heaven. That's my goal. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's a 10 plus. Because it has nothing to do with me. Oh, that's such good news. I mean, doesn't it just set you free? I'm born again. I'm saved. Because he loves me so much, he died for me, he gave his life for me, that all I do is just receive him and accept that free gift, and I can be born again. Praise God. See, today, if somebody says to me, Paul, do you know you're going to heaven? I say, yes, I do. Well, how can you be so sure? And what that question implies is, are you such a good person? And that gives me the wonderful opportunity to tell them just exactly what kind of a person I am. And it's not that great. But I come back and say, but you see, it's not based on that. It's based on him. And that is where my assurance lies. Then John goes on, as he's been talking about confidence and assurance of salvation, now he's going to talk about confidence in prayer. Look with me in verse 14. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. All right. So John says that when we pray, first of all, we have this confidence in our prayer. We can approach God. We come to him. We lay our request before him. And we know that if we pray according to his will, that he hears us. And John is not attempting here, people, to give the end-all say-all about prayer and the kind of things that need to go into our prayers. He's only giving one thing. He's only saying that if we pray according to God's will, we are confident that he hears us. Now, obviously, that's a lot easier for us today than it was for the people that John was writing to. The New Testament at that time was still a bunch of letters that were just circulating among the churches, right? But at one particular time in history, those letters got put together and codified in book form that we call the New Testament today. And you and I, we've all got one. I trust we've all got one here this morning. And we can read it and we can know the will of God. And it's frankly easier for us because we have these things all in one place. We can know the will of God. But that's not the only thing that goes into prayer. There are some other elements that the Bible tells us need to go into prayer that it might be effective prayer. And I want to put them on the board here. For example, Jesus said in that which is the Lord's Prayer, he said that we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Actually, this is just a verse that just kind of corroborates what we've said. And then Ephesians goes on to say, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. All right, now let's get to the list of things that we're going to be looking at as to things that we should add to our prayers. We are to also pray in faith. Matthew chapter 21 and James chapter 1 both speak of praying in faith, praying believing. All right. So we're not just praying according to God's will. The Bible also says pray using faith, pray believing. Remember what James says? He says the man who prays and doesn't think he's going to get what he prays for is basically a double-minded man. We should also pray with perseverance. And the Luke 18 passage is that wonderful parable about the man who gets a guest late at night, remember? And he goes to his neighbor because he has no food to set before him. Starts pounding on his neighbor's door and saying, open up, I got a guest here and I don't have any food. And of course, that was a huge thing. That hospitality issue was huge and still is today in that culture. And to not have something to put in front of your guest was like the absolute worst thing that could happen to you in life. So Jesus tells this story about this man who goes to his neighbor to get something to put before his guest. And he says that even though the man initially says, you know, go away, I'm already in bed, my kids are in bed with me, leave us alone. He says, but if that man keeps knocking, eventually that man's going to get up, at least for no other reason but to shut him up. And he's going to get him what he wants. He says, now imagine if you can do that with a human being. You can press in to the point where he, out of an attitude of, I just want to get to bed, will take care of you. Now imagine your loving Father who doesn't sleep or slumber, who loves you, who wants to meet your needs, who wants to answer your prayers. Imagine how perseverance is going to pay off in prayer for you in that sort of a situation. So praying with perseverance is also a big part of prayer. And then there's also some scriptures that talk about praying in obedience. Psalm 66 is that wonderful passage that says, Lord, if I had cherished sin in my heart, you would not have heard me. You know, so there's some important passages related to that. And the passage in Peter talks about the issue of husbands treating your wives appropriately so that your prayers will be heard. And then lastly, praying in a way that is submitted to God's purposes. In Luke 22, we read how Jesus modeled for us that total submission to the will of God, saying, not as I will. Not as I will, but your will be done. You know, that part about saying your will be done is easy until we've got to say, but not as I will, not as I want. That's the hard part, isn't it? We pray because we want God to do things. And that's usually why we bring things before him. Lord, this is what I want you to do. Here's kind of my laundry list of things that I want to see accomplished. And there you go. Get to those when you can. I'll talk to you soon. Sort of a thing, you know? But a real prayer of submission to the will of God is, Lord, here's my prayer now. Not just because I've asked or just because I want these things to be this way. I'm praying that it would be that in accordance with your will. That's real submission. So those are four things that go along with John's statement related to prayer. And now verses 16 and 17, look with me there. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I want to stop you right there. The word a in the Greek, that's the problem. There is no word a in the Greek. The word a in the English, as you guys remember your grammar and stuff, is a definite article, okay? Whereas the is the indefinite article. Greek doesn't have a definite article. And so the English translators put it in to try to give what they believe to make the passage make more sense. I believe it shouldn't be there. I think what John originally wrote was there is sin in a general thing that leads to death, not just one big bad boogeyman sin, but there is sin that does lead to death. And he says, I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, he says, and there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, stop there. Before we kind of explain a little bit about what John is saying in these passages, because they've given a lot of trouble to people over the years, let me just say that, first of all, let's not miss the meaning of what he's conveying to us here. He's saying, if you have a brother in the Lord, and that's important, we'll talk about it in a moment, but if you have a brother in the Lord, or, you know, a sister in the Lord, who is involved in sin, then you need to pray for them. You know, you really do. You need to be praying for them that they'd be set free and that they would once again walk in the life that is in Christ. Because it's a dangerous thing when a believer becomes, you know, corrupted by sin. And that's the essence of what he's saying. Just be kind. Pray for one another. And you know that that is in accordance with God's will. And so you can be confident that he hears you. Now, what does he mean by all this sin that leads to death stuff? That's really the phrase that we need to figure out. What is sin that leads to death? And does the Bible talk about it anywhere else? Well, first of all, there's a clue about what it means, what sin that leads to death means from the passage. I've already exposed it to you, but it's that simple statement that John makes at the beginning of the verse where he says, if you have a brother who is sinning and so forth. A brother. Now, what that term means, it's not talking about a brother that was raised from the same mother. He's talking about a brother in the Lord. So he's talking here about a Christian, a fellow believer. If you have a fellow believer in your life who is caught up in sin, you need to pray for them. Okay? Now, first of all, we're not talking about spiritual death because we're dealing with a believer. And a believer cannot experience spiritual death because they've already been saved. Christ has already dealt with that issue. And do you remember what John said earlier in this letter related to death and life? I'll show it on the screen here for you. It's from 1 John. It's back in chapter 3. This is what he says. We know that we, speaking of believers, have passed from death to life. We know that that's happened. It's already a done deal. So as Christians, we've passed from death to life. All right? So we're not talking about spiritual death in this situation. The only death left, you guys, is physical death. So now we go back to that phrase, sin that leads to death, or your Bible may say, sin unto death. And we know and understand from this that we're dealing with physical death. There are times when individuals commit certain sin that God simply removes them from the earth. It doesn't mean, and this is important, that the person is not saved. It doesn't mean that they're not going to heaven. It just means that there may have been a judgment against them in this case, not a judgment unto spiritual death, but a judgment unto physical death. And I'm going to show you in the Old Testament where there was an example of sin unto death, and this may surprise you because the person was none other than Moses. Look here on the screen from Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is an important passage. It says, on that same day the Lord told Moses, go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I am giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Why? This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Isn't that amazing? Now, are we saying that Moses wasn't a man who had faith and that was a friend of God? No, Moses continues to be one of the most powerful, glorious, biblical figures of all time. But the Bible says that he committed a sin unto death. Isn't that crazy? Ananias and Sapphira, you'll remember in the New Testament, also are examples. And remember, this is something John experienced in the New Testament church, this sin unto death thing. Remember what happened? They were the couple that sold a piece of property, wanted people to think they were bigger givers than they really were. And so they lied about what they had gotten for the land, but kept some of the money back for themselves. What happened? They were both confronted by Peter, and they died. Both of them died that day. It was a sin unto death. But you know what? There's nothing in that passage that suggests that they weren't Christians, that they weren't true believers. They just got caught up in a lie. They got caught up into lying and deceiving even the Holy Spirit, or at least attempting to. So there are examples. And then there's one other example where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about how they were treating with contempt one another related to the elements and the observance of the Lord's table. And here's what Paul said to the believers. He said, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And that term fallen asleep is a euphemism for Christian death. And he says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And so Paul is specifically saying that what they experienced, which included death because of their ill treatment of one another related to the Lord's Supper, was a judgment. But he does not suggest in any way, shape, or form that those people were not born-again Christians. So John is talking about something that the Bible speaks of, this issue of sin unto death. And it's just something that we need to be made aware of. Verse 18, look with me there. He says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. There are two statements that are made here in this verse, and I want to deal with each one of them separately. The first one we dealt with already in detail when we went through chapter 3. And if you want to revisit that, that's that whole idea of we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. First of all, let me say this. The words continue to are not justified in the Greek. What John was literally saying was we know that anyone born of God does not sin. Because you see, what John was doing was he was differentiating the two natures that we receive as Christians. As a Christian, you have received the new nature that is from God that now lives within you. Okay? The God nature, that pure, holy, you know, work of the Holy Spirit that is going on inside of you. What John is saying is that new nature that you've received, sin can't come from that nature. And you'll remember that we dealt with this in depth in chapter 3. So he's saying if sin happens in your life, obviously, it's happening from the old sinful nature that unfortunately is still resident within you and you won't be separated from until the time that you die. But as far as that new nature, that part by which you've been born again as a child of God, you can't sin. That nature cannot sin because it is the nature of God that has been placed within you. When you sin, you have to literally go over the top of the nature of God that has been placed within you through the Holy Spirit, and you have to dominate for a while you're sinning, and so forth. That's where sin comes from. And so he basically says, anyone born of God does not sin. And then he goes on to make his second point in the verse, which is, the one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. The one who was born of God is literally in the Greek, the one past tense, perfect tense, that is begotten of the Father, keeps him safe, keeps us safe. I believe he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one begotten of the Father who keeps us safe. And then John goes on to say, and the devil or the evil one cannot harm him. Why would John make that statement? That's a bold statement, isn't it? To say, what if I said that to you? What if I said to you, the devil can't harm you? Would you say, well, now, wait a minute here. Why would John make such a statement? Well, it's because John was there the night Jesus prayed for his disciples. And he said this, which is recorded, by the way, in John 17. Jesus praying here, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, he said, but that you protect them from the evil one. John heard Jesus pray that prayer, and I believe John believed it got answered. And so John said, those who are born of God are kept safe by the one who is begotten of the Father, and the devil can't harm them. Now, let me just make it clear. You can invite problems with the enemy. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians? He says, don't give the devil a foothold. And you and I can do that. We can give the devil a foothold. And we do that by allowing sin in our life, or allowing sin to have free reign in our life, or giving in to some area of sin, or some area of lust or desire, or whatever the case might be. We can invite the work of the enemy to hassle and harangue us over various issues, but apart from giving the devil a foothold, the devil does not have freedom to just waltz into your life and do what he wants. I believe with all my heart, we give the devil way more credit than he deserves. I mean, I understand what the Bible has to say about him. I know that he's a malevolent person that the Bible speaks of, and I know that the Bible refers to him as the prince of this world, and it's a temporary position. And I think that there's probably some element of respect that we need to have related to that. But I still think that we ascribe a whole lot more to the devil than he does or is even involved with. And in fact, I think the devil probably sits around most of the time, listens to Christians, and you know, thinks he's probably pretty cool in our eyes. We seem to talk about him an awful lot. Well, the devil's really attacking right now. We just really need to pray and so forth. And I'm not saying that there aren't times of spiritual warfare and difficulty that can come into our lives. But listen, we have a promise. Jesus prayed on that night that we would be kept safe from the evil one. And John makes it very clear right here that we are being kept by the one begotten of the Father. And that the devil cannot harm us. And you and I do not have to live our lives in fear that any moment we might turn around and Satan's going to be there and just lay one on us, you know, just out of the blue. I mean, if you've been walking in some aspect of sin, the Lord's been convicting you about it, and you haven't repented or come to Him or whatever, hey, you've given the enemy a foothold, and you can expect his activity in your life, at least to some degree. But, you know, other than that, you and I just don't have to be afraid. And so I think that's an important thing to remember. Verse 19, John says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. What John is saying here is, as I've already mentioned, John heard Jesus refer to Satan as the prince of this world. And he knew that Satan had and has a temporary position of authority in this world. And you are either in the kingdom of God or you are part of the kingdom of this world. And if you're in the kingdom of this world, then you are under the dominion of the enemy. It doesn't mean that you love the devil. It doesn't mean you're a devil worshiper. It doesn't mean you have anything to do with the devil necessarily. It just means that there are only two dominions. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And Jesus Christ rules and reigns over the kingdom of God and has a sovereign rulership over the kingdom of this world. But under that sovereignty, Satan is allowed temporarily to be the prince of this world. But he will be completely and totally unseated at one time. And that's always good to know. But John is simply saying that we are the children of God and we are under the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ. Those who are not under the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ are by necessity under the kingdom rule of the enemy. And that's just the way it goes. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. This is a direct broadside attack to the Gnostics who believed that you had to have special insight. John says, no, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. We've got the understanding through His Holy Spirit. And we know Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then look at this statement He makes. He is the true God and eternal life. And by the way, if you were thinking maybe that sounds like a statement where He is declaring the deity of Jesus, you are absolutely correct. That's exactly what He's saying. He is the true God and eternal life. And then he ends the letter by saying, dear children, keep yourself from idols. And basically, you have to understand that in John's day, idols were not just little statues that people bowed down to. They had a whole culture that went along with them. If you were an idol worshiper, that meant probably you were involved in some kind of sexual immorality. Because the idols that people loved to worship were like the idols of the gods and goddesses of fertility. And in order to worship those gods, you had to literally engage in all kinds of immoral sexual acts. And what John was essentially saying to them when he said, stay away from idols and stay away from those things that pollute your body. Stay away from sexual immorality. Stay away from this whole concept that the world has of living together outside of marriage. Stay away from premarital sex. Stay away, you know, from all of the immorality that this world throws at us all the time, constantly. Stay clear of those things. Keep your hearts pure. Amen?